life in Saul's court, 1 Samuel 18 to 20. Now, we know he's in Gibeah right now, right? He's starting a new season in his life in Gibeah, in Saul's court, because that was Saul's headquarters. So this is the season, as we talked about in session 3, this is the season where David is tested and trained with early success. Of course, the early success starts in chapter 17 with the defeat of Goliath. I mean, that was a full-scale military success. There was a national crisis. He was a war hero of great proportions because he saved the nation. Because if the Philistines would have come in, they would have done horrible things to the women and children and the land and the animals. And I mean, this was a major, major military victory. So David's success is starting. Roman numeral 1, Saul's jealousy of David. This is what's right from this early success. He's tested with the fruit of success, and the fruit of success always has jealousy. Some people are so dismayed by that. They're so, like, confused, and it needs to be said loud and clear, success will almost 99% of the time, I mean, I don't know that there's an exception. There might be somewhere. I don't know where it would be. But success, and the rule of success is it always has jealous people attack it. Because the person who's successful is never perfect. The person who God anoints in whether business or whatever area of life there is, ministry, family, when the Lord's blessing is there, the person under the blessing is never perfect. They always need more humility and more wisdom, always. So the Lord doesn't mind the jealousy because he wants us to have more humility and more wisdom. That's what God's after, right? And so some people don't understand the testing of success. It will always involve jealousy on one side and praise on the other. The Lord wants his servants to be praised. And it says in Psalm, wherever it was, we talked about last week, Proverbs, that a person's heart is tested by praise. And if they can stay in the place of servanthood when they're exalted, and they can still be corrected, reviled, slandered without attacking back, without fighting for the honor that they deserve, then I think they pass the test of praise. If you can be real successful in something, still do the menial task, and still have someone lower than you correct you, and have somebody lower than you revile you without you reviling them back, I think you've passed the test of praise. Most people, when they get a little bit of praise, they say, "Who are you to tell me?" And so they think that they're exalted above humanity because they have, you know, it needs somebody of equal status to tell them something negative or to give a complaint. So they can fail the test of praise, or they can fail the test of jealousy. And the test of jealousy is when the jealous person is against you, we go back against them in the same spirit they come against us. Maybe it's not the spirit of jealousy, but it's the spirit of revenge. It's still a wrong spirit is the point. So in Gibeah, David is tested and trained with early success. On one hand, with the praise, can he stay humble with praise? And number two, can he stay humble with jealousy? And humble means not fighting it back with a wrong spirit. That doesn't mean you don't confront it. Doesn't mean you don't get face to face and make your statements. Okay, so this is David's, and he's got a number of successes coming in these couple chapters as well. He's made captain over 1,000. He's in the Saul's court. Of course, that happened at the end of the last chapter. In chapter 16, that happened beginning. The beginning of him being in Saul's court happened at the end of chapter 16. Okay, here we are. A, David and Jonathan's relationship. Things are going good right now for David. I mean, real good. He's got national victories. He's got this covenant relationship. He's got promoted to Saul's court. He's getting promoted, victories. People are knit to him, quote, in the spirit, and it's real. I mean, David's saying, you know, this life ain't bad. This is better here. It's better than it was in Bethlehem. Because he hasn't read the rest of 1 Samuel yet, because it hadn't been written. Verse 1, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Some people try to take this verse to validate homosexuality, which is obviously very grievous, but that happens. I mean, this is the main verse that people use, actually, this portion of Scripture right here. And that is, real sad and grievous because that's not what it's talking about. So Jonathan is the heir to the throne, right? At least from human point of view. Jonathan is the one that's going to take Saul's throne. And he is excited about David. There's no rivalry whatsoever going on. He is supporting David. Jonathan really was an extremely exemplary guy. I think Saul, again, I think Solomon's one weakness was that he stayed loyal to that which God rejected, even though it was his father. Somebody made a good point the other day that, well, the fact that it was his father in that culture, that's pretty powerful, which I think that's a worthy point. But when God rejected him, when God rejected Saul, Jonathan stayed with that which God had rejected and did not go with that which he had revelation that God had accepted. That, to me, was his one weakness. And so I call that unsanctified loyalty. It was loyalty beyond the will of God. Okay, verse 2. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. So the season, the full-time season in Gibeah begins. This is the first time where it's permanent now in Gibeah. It's not just half-time in Gibeah, half-time in Bethlehem. So it's the full-time service of the court begins now. He's not just being trained in humility and wisdom, which is the biggest training. He's being trained, wisdom of God. He's being trained in the duties of the royal court. You know, he's kind of like the vice president gets experience. You know, and then when they run for president the next term, they say, well, I was in the White House. I mean, I understand what the presidency is about. He is actually getting experience with the royal duties. And so this is God's training him in natural ways as well. Verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. I believe this was God's provision for David, that he had a friend in the enemy's household. The Lord will often, in the most difficult hour, will still give you a friend in a right place. I mean, he just does that on occasion. It's an amazing thing. Some of the people that I have had collisions with, sometimes I've had a good friend close or even right there in the midst, and that isn't unusual. You kind of smile and say, Lord, you did it. You knew all this stuff. And he does that sometimes. Of course, I've had times where it didn't work that way. But anyway, verse 4. This is one of the key covenant relationship verses that people use, the symbolism, which is kind of neat. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, gave it to David, with his armor, even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now what this talks about, he took his robe off. What that means is he was no longer going to protect his heart from David. When a person took his robe and his covering and gave it to another, it was a statement that I'm going to be open and honest. There's going to be nothing. I'm not going to cover my heart from you. That's the symbolism or the imagery that's used here when they took the robe off and gave it to a friend. This was a symbolic act. I'm not going to cloak or hide myself from you. Then it talks about his armor. That means I'm not going to protect myself. There's not going to be a shield between you and me. When I'm not going to put up defenses when you come to me, even if you have something hard, I'm putting my shield, my armor down. That's the imagery of covenant relationship. And then the sword, I will not attack you, but I will fight for you when you're attacked. And then the bow and the belt, there's different symbolisms for all of these. The different people take them different ways, but I just wanted to highlight that verse to you because I think there is something in this that is symbolic, that is about people that are joined together in the Lord in these ways. Okay, B, Saul's jealousy. Now this, again, is the fruit of the chapter 17 victory over Goliath, the great national victory. This is the fruit of it, his jealousy. Verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him. I still love this humility of David. I mean, granted, Saul was king, but David was already anointed by Samuel, and David was a national hero. He would still do the menial tasks, and he would go on errands because he was his armor bearer, it says in chapter 16. He carried his armor for him, ran errands for him. Now, he would go to war where Saul went in, but this is even more menial. He would run tasks, run errands. I mean, we're talking about anointed by the prophet Samuel. That's heady wine, right? I mean, if the prophet Samuel walked in and anointed you as the number one person in the nation in the purpose of God, and then the guy that's been rejected sends you on an errand, you may just kind of throw your chest out and say, hey, pal, you know, I know what Samuel said to you, you're rejected. He wouldn't do it. He'd run the errand. That is amazing. I think this is and he did remember the front of cover of USA Today, you know, he did the national hero thing too that the whole nation knew, but he still ran errands. He behaved wisely. Now, the wise behavior, here's what I think it means. It means more than this, but this is the essence of it, is that he was not communicating a selfish agenda. That's the wisdom. I mean, yes, he said right things in right places. I think he had prudent speech. We found that in chapter 16:9. He did have... He was a divine diplomat. He knew how to take anger and turn it into peace. I mean, he had wisdom in that. But there's more than this going on. what happens when a person gets favor is they often don't use wisdom. They don't use wisdom. They end up making political maneuvers. They end up with impatient ambition. You know, the guy gets a little bit of anointing, so he presumptuously crosses some lines and starts hanging out with the head generals, you know, and getting real palsy with them and starting to say, well, you know, me and Sam, we're good buddies too, you know. Matter of fact, came by my house one day, and he wasn't doing any of that stuff. There was no impatient ambition. I really believe that was the number one attribute of this behaving wisely, even more than his word. I mean, it was in his words. He was not trying to speed up the process. Almost always, when I get in trouble in these kind of areas, is I'm trying to speed the process up. You know, that which God has ordained for 2010, I mean, you never know what it is. I'm trying to make happen in, you know, 83, and if that don't work, 84, if that don't work, 93. You know, we're trying to speed it up impatiently, and I would like you to think of that as the way that he acted wisely. It is really hard to have the unction of God on you, favor before God and people, the prophecies all in place, and not push. He would not push. That is amazing to me. He behaved wisely. And I believe that was the number one way. More than his checkbook was balanced, you know, he put oil in his car. That's not, those are nice things, but it's much more than that. He's talking about the way that he stewarded his destiny with other imperfect, ambitious people. He refused to push it ahead of its time. I have done the opposite of that on a few occasions. When I look back over my history, I look back and said, I wish I would have done it slower. I just wish I would have done it slower. And that's why I think that I understand what that the heart of that verse is. It's about that, I believe. Saul set him over the men of war. Now, he wasn't the commander-in-chief because Abner was. Abner was the commander-in-chief, although it was David's prophecy to be the commander-in-chief, but he wasn't yet. But he set him, he gave him a promotion. He in the military arena, so at this time he's not just the bag carrier, he's not just the armor bearer, he actually has responsibility over other people, so that's his first promotion here. He was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. That is awesome to me, because Saul's servants, remember they were real live, breathing, you know, feeling people. Saul's servants did not like David's promotion, because when David got promoted, guess what? One of them wasn't getting that spot. And when Saul's servants liked David, that means he was significantly patient in the pushing of his program. Or Saul's servants would not have liked him. I am more impressed by that one sentence than almost anything in these early chapters, because it's so easy to disrupt the apple cart when you know you're called and anointed and you have favor. I mean, you know, I'm sure that, you know, most guys that would have been Saul's buddies would have said, you know, well, me and Saul, oh, we didn't tell you, me and Saul went to that one trip. Well, we were on this one trip. I mean, me and Saul, we're just like this, you know, it was at Saul's house tonight, you know. And he didn't do any of that kind of stuff. He left all that kind of stuff out of the equation, so much so that the people in Saul's, you know, little court who wanted the promotions were not afraid of David because they saw his meekness. That is truly an amazing sentence in David's life right there, that Saul's servants liked him. Okay. Verse 6, now it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines. Here trouble starts. This is when trouble starts. I just go like, oh, the women came out from all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and joy, and they were as happy as can be, and they sang their song, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Hello. Duck, David, duck. You know, one thing's for a fact, that if you are promoted, and some of you, when you're promoted in the arena of people, it really is a time to be cautious. Some people are so excited about the promotion, they lose their brains. I mean, it's like Paul Cain said, don't be so open-minded, your brains fall out. Well, some people get so happy their brains fall out. David should have, when he heard that, and maybe he did, but just know this, if all of a sudden you go from level 1 to level 10 in whatever arena of life, be careful, be kind, don't talk about it, don't make your point, because it is certain trouble, it is certain trouble. And as A.W. Pink makes in his book, that he said this is grievous because they didn't say God has slain his 10,000s, but David did. So he called them, you know, he talked about the fleshly zeal of these women singers hits the fleshly ambition of Saul, you know. So we've got he said something like that. So the flesh in these singers hits the flesh of Saul. They should have been talking about the Lord's victories, but they were so captivated by David, and this is trouble. When you get promoted, always, that doesn't mean be afraid of promotion, but don't be naive about it. Promotion will always bring you trouble. promotion will. So just know it. So take your promotion and start looking around and go start taking the trash out. Start making the coffee. You know, when you get promoted in your office, just start going to that guy and make coffee for him, bring it to him, say, hey, I just thought I'd bring you the paper today. You know, just be a servant and your promotion is a whole lot smarter. Okay, verse 8. Then Saul was very angry. Ooh, this is the beginning right here. Saul's very angry right here. He is very upset. He's not rejoicing in God's power in another person. He's not, because think about it, if God raises up a person in our midst that could do the comparable, I mean, they can heal the people in the wheelchairs. I mean, the power of God is there that the enemies of the Lord are defeated. You would think that even if you're going to be second place isn't bad when the power of God's defeating everything. You know, that ain't bad, you know. I mean, 20th place isn't bad. I mean, you would think that, I mean, this is national, I mean, this is job security for him. If he doesn't attack David, he's got long, because the Philistines are being defeated. I mean, the multitudes are being touched by the goodness of God. It really is a time to rejoice. You know, the verse in Romans 12:15, we rejoice with those that rejoice, weep with those that weep. I've said this several times, it is much more difficult to rejoice with someone who's rejoicing than to weep with someone who's weeping. It's a lot easier to weep with somebody who lost something, go, oh man, it must be tough to lose it. But when somebody gets something, is go, you know, it's really great, you got what I wanted. God, blessed be the name of the Lord. It really is a bit more difficult to rejoice with people who rejoice, right? Especially if it's one of your long-term buddies and friends. You've both been in the trenches for the long time, and the Lord separates him or her and does something powerful, and you've been in the trenches with them, and you've been in the wilderness for years, and all of a sudden the Lord's touching them, and the dream is coming true for them. And what we need to really say is, wait, the will of God is happening more on the earth. This is great. More of God's promises in heaven are happening on the earth. And I realize that's grandiose, but that really is the way of the kingdom. That really is the way. He gets angry, and the saying displeased him. David could have been mad at those singers, you know. He could have said, gals, you did not help me out. But if he didn't have wisdom, which I think he did, because it said he behaved wisely, he would have been actually excited about the press. When the press comes, if he was excited about the 10,000, you know, bulletin going around, he really didn't have understanding. If you see your name with 10,000 and you're more excited than scared, then you probably haven't understood what just took place. But it's possible David knew that song was trouble. But some people think, oh, Charisma Magazine, I have slain my 10,000. Oh, that would be awesome, you know. Oh, just wait for the cult watchers to come after you. Anyway, they have ascribed to David 10,000. And they have, to me, ascribed only thousands. This is the classic statement right here. What more can he have but the kingdom? There it is. It dawned on him right now. He looked at that little guy that said that he loved, and he went, oh my goodness, this is that which was spoken of. This is him. And it must have shocked him. It might have grieved him, too. He might have thought, oh, how terrible. I like that little guy. I really liked him. Why did it have to be him? Why couldn't it have been someone else? But it was David. And Saul just couldn't imagine somebody having an anointing stronger than him. Did you know some of the most anointed people in history, they have this syndrome of the highest order? You know, there's the stories, I just don't have the nerve to say the name, although they're printed, but there's the biographies of some of the most anointed people in history, the 20th century, let's say, that, I mean, filled the platforms with healing power, and these are in their biographies after their death. They said, my number one fear was somebody else would be anointed like me. My number one fear was that on the other end of the nation, somebody else was filling up the tents or the auditoriums like me. And those things are really, that's really in the hearts of a lot of God's servants. They just can't imagine or rejoice with somebody else having gifts like they have. Now, one person says it's easy to rejoice in a person's gift until you get that same gift. You know, it's easy to rejoice in the gift of healing if you don't have the gift of healing. But once you get the gift of healing, like Paul Cain says, he goes, this is really true back in the 40s and 50s when the healing revival broke out across America. He said there was so much competition you can't even comprehend it. He says one guy had a tent, you know, set 12,000. And the other guy had a tent with the same size, but he lowered the poles a foot or two, so he made the tent 1 foot longer and said, I have the largest tent in the world. Then that guy lowered his poles and made his even 1 foot longer than his. I mean, Paul Kane remembers this. This is so gross when I tell you this, but I mean, it's gross for physiological reasons, not just, you know, spiritual reasons. But there was one time they had a debate. This one person had a cancer, coughed up a cancer, like a pound or two cancer. Another guy says, but the person I prayed for had a 3-pound cancer. And they were literally, this happened, and they were debating over, and they saved them. They literally did. The healing evangelist would put those things in jars to take pictures. Look at the cancer that so-and-so passed, you know. In my meeting, it was bigger than so-and-so's cancer that passed. You know, I was like, gee whiz, what on earth is going on? But I'm telling you that we are made of the same stuff. Us in this room, we're made of the same stuff. It's really true. It's really true. You know, we have to. It's easy to talk about not being jealous about a gift until you have the same gift. When you have the same gift, then the trouble starts. You know, it's, you can go on from any kind of gifting you want to talk about, whether it's the power in God to make money, to have influence, to have the biggest magazine, the most powerful healing, the most anointed music, the greatest home group. It doesn't matter. When it's somebody with your same kind of gift rises up and your clientele, quote unquote, recognizes that same gift in another that's a little greater, that's when the trouble starts. And I tell you, we don't want the spirit of Saul, and it lies at the door. It's because we believe, I believe it, and I trust that you do and others do, we believe that this is within our reach, therefore we have some protection. If we think that it's so repulsive we couldn't do it, we will get it. But in my heart, I say, Lord, I know that I have a fallen heart. I know that I can do this. And so if you get clear in your own soul, then you're not like appalled at it, but you're kind of expecting it. So you're always watching your soul and you're accountable to other people. And when somebody hints it, you don't take their head off. You say, you know, that's probably true because it's me you're talking about. Okay, you're right. Yeah, I probably do have that because I know my heart. And so when you're expecting it, you're not mad when somebody hints at it. Actually, when they hint at it, you say, no, tell me the rest of it. You saw pride there. Okay, that's good. Well, of course there's pride there. It's me you're talking about. That's the kind of heart that stays where David's at. But the kind of heart that says, pride? Who are you telling me I got pride? Oh, no. Well, of course you got pride. You're human. You know, dial down. You know, don't be shocked. Say, is that all that you can see in me? That's the better approach, you know. Just pride? Anything else? You know, how about anger? Anger's there too. Didn't you see that? I mean, honestly, taking a more self-depreciating view. I don't mean condemnation. I don't mean we walk around, woe is me, because God loves us in our weakness. We have confidence before God, but we don't walk around with these presuppositions that we're better than other people at the core of our being. And that is where I think Saul gets in trouble. He has this presupposition. He has a right to more honor. And that is just absolutely, I mean, God can put his servants in a place of honor, then he can put them in the cave, then he can put them in honor, then he can banish them in terms of the public eye for the rest of their life. It really is the fact that we belong to God. And some people start thinking the place of honor is their place, and it's very, very tricky stuff. This stuff is so powerful because I think these are the lessons that the end time army with the greatest anointing in history has to be clear on. Because there's going to be a lot of rivalry. I really believe this. There's never been a man more attacked in the body of Christ in America's history than Billy Graham. No man in America's history than Billy Graham. I've read not his whole biography, I need to, because when I started reading it some years ago, I was blown away at the attacks of Billy Graham. Now, some of you probably only, you know, thought of Billy Graham the last 10 years, and you think, well, he's an institution the last 10 years. I mean, you can't attack Billy Graham and win today. But he's been doing this thing for 50 years. I mean, he's been doing it. He's, what, 78 or something? And he started when he was 22 or 24 or something like that. And so he's an institution you can't attack. Anybody attacks Billy Graham has already lost. But that's only been true about 10 years. That's been true, again, quoting Paul Candy. He says, well, Lord, why wouldn't you give me some of this glory when I was younger when I could enjoy it? He goes, I don't care about it now. I'm so old and so much pain, the glory doesn't even excite me now. And the Lord told him, he said, Paul, you're like a little dog chasing a train. He says, and when you catch that train, you're not going to know what on earth to do with it when you catch it. And that's what he said. That's what you were in your youth. You were like a little dog catching a train. You wouldn't know what to do if I'd have given it to you. And so Billy's in the time of his life where he couldn't care less about it. I really believe it's like, this is boring now. I mean, I wanted it when I was 34, you know, now that I'm 78, who cares? But the Lord normally arranges it that way. I remember reading about Billy Graham's crusade, his first great crusade in New York. I'm guessing it was 52 or 51. He really, really broke forth in 47 and 48 from obscurity to instant, notoriety because the head of the L.A. newspaper. It's this famous statement in Billy Graham's life. This guy liked Billy Graham. Went to one of the little dinky tent meetings out in L.A. You know, he was from North Carolina, you know, and kind of a country boy out in L.A. with a little dinky tent meeting. He said, I like him. And he wrote this, it's this well-known little thing. He scribbled on a piece of paper. He said, Puff Graham. That's all it said, and gave it to the guy. And the L.A. newspaper put him on the front page. I mean, time and time and time again. And he went from little tent meetings of 300, 400 people to tens of thousands instantaneously, just like that. And he went into unbelievable persecution. They hated Billy Graham. When he went to New York, I believe it's 51 or 52, because this happened in 48, at the L.A. meetings. He went to London and it exploded. But when he went to New York, the main leaders of the city gathered together, not all of them, but of the main evangelical leaders who loved God, had prayer meetings, tried to win souls, they band together to stop Billy Graham in New York because his crowds, he was filling the stadium up. They wanted him out of New York. They said he's doing more damage to the gospel than any man in America. And that was reprinted in all the magazines, and the attack came against him, and he did that for 30 years that way, everywhere he went. They said he was the most brokenhearted man in America. Now, we know of him in the last 10 years. Some a little bit longer than that. But Billy Graham, there's nobody that's been more attacked in America's history in Christianity than Billy Graham. And for the long haul. But again, the last 10 years have been a little bit easier on him. Now he didn't care, you know. So there you go. So I'm talking everybody out of stardom, right? Okay. Verse 10, and it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit came from God upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand, he played music with his hand as at other times, but there was a spear in Saul's hands. That's the disadvantage. You got a guitar and he's got a spear. You're like, okay, this is going to be an uneven match here. Okay, this distressing spirit that would come upon Saul, which was part of his judgment upon him, and it was part of God's will to get, I mean, Saul deserved it, but it did bring great training to David. I mean, God wanted David in a rock-solid place of purity when he entrusted the whole nation to him. Because if David goes wrong, 3 million people, there's probably more then, there had to be, because there's 1.2 million soldiers at the height of David's career. So what, 8 million people in the country? Is anybody, smart guy, can figure that out? Dave Dreiling, how many is that? 1.2 million soldiers, how many people? Quick. Okay, good. That's 5 million. Okay, good. 5 million people. You can quote that. And so that's what's going on. So there's 5 million people in the nation. And so David, this distressing spirit comes upon him. God's trying to get him ready. You know what it says later after David's life through Solomon, his son wrote later. He says, God chose my father David. Why? For the sake of his people Israel. Isn't that amazing? He said he didn't call David for David. He called David for the sake of the people. And he beat the tar out of David so the nation would be secure later. That's what was going on. God was choosing, and that's what he's doing today. He's choosing men and women today for the sake of his church. So the church is a safe place that's holy. So he's double training you for the hour so that there's, and I mean safe, I don't just mean safe in the one sense that no one's going to do nothing wrong to you, but I mean where it's holy and pure and God's ways are fought for. That's what I mean by safe in the full sense. His mercy ways as well as his, you know, the purity of God ways. A church that's not pure is not safe. It's not a safe place. The church is not. It's not just that it needs to be accepting. It needs to be pure too. Because if it's not pure, we got every demon nesting in our branches, and that's not safe when the demon, hello? And so God is preparing David for the sake of Israel, not for David. God's thing to David wasn't, well, David, you know, I'd like to make your life happy, so why don't I give you a nation? That's not what's going on, but most people literally think of their ministry in terms of their life being happy. They really, really do. They think of their ministry in terms of their life happy. And God says, David, I didn't say I'd give you a nation because I thought it would make your life better. That's not why God gave Billy Graham nations, to make Billy's life better. He does it for other reasons. He says, I chose you and I trained you in this intense, grueling way for the sake of my people Israel. Solomon knew that. Where'd Solomon get it? I believe David taught him. I believe Solomon said, Dad, why was it so hard on you? Is it going to be like that on me? I mean, am I going to go through what you went through? And David says, well, the Lord did it to me, Solomon, so that the nation would be secure, would defeat its enemies, and it wouldn't have the wrath of God on it in the end like it did under Saul. Because judgment came through Saul's leadership. So that's what was going on. So this distressing spirit came from God upon Saul. It's part of Saul's judgment, but it's also part of God's training for David. That's the point I want you to get. He prophesies inside the house. Now that's a strange idea. Is that strange to anybody? The spread. I don't get that fully. What's going on? How he's prophesying? You know. I mean, it may be very opposite of what we're thinking. When Ananias the high priest, or was it Caiaphas? It was Caiaphas the high priest, because they were high priest together in the New Testament. Caiaphas the high priest said it's expedient that a man die for the nation. He was actually prophesying about Jesus' death, but a completely different interpretation he had. He meant if we don't kill Jesus, the Romans are going to wipe out Israel. So it's okay if we sacrifice Jesus for the sake of the nation, because Rome will kill us if he keeps prophesying and healing people. But Caiaphas was completely off the wall in his interpretation, because it was true that this man had to die for the salvation of the nation, but it was exactly opposite. My idea, it was that kind of a prophecy, that he was probably saying stuff under the unction of God, though himself completely clueless as to the truth of it. That's just my theory, because I got to figure how a distressing spirit and prophecy of the Holy Spirit go together, because Caiaphas prophesied in that same way, the same way that Pilate's wife did, you know, with that prophetic dream about Jesus, but he's completely out of the will of God and what he's, I mean, he's completely got a wrong spirit, let's say it that way. Okay, I think it's good again. That David's desire, that God is desiring to train David under this demonized boss. I mean, that's what's going on there. Saul cast the spear. This is the first attack on David's life right here. The first attack. Saul cast the spear. He said, I'll pin David to the wall, but David escaped his presence twice. So it's either two times this event happened, or he ran out of the living room and, you know, into the rec room, and Saul went after him with another spear. You know, I'm trying to figure out in which way did it happen two times. It might have been two occasions, or he threw two spears at him that day. So the dancers are singing their song, and the enemy is throwing the spear. Did you know that the dancer's song and the enemy's spear go together in God? The song of praise and the spear of the enemy do go together in the things of God. They do go together. You can read that in 2 Corinthians 12, 1-10, when Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh to keep him humble because of the great things happening. That's 2 Corinthians 12, 1-10. The thorn in the flesh happens even with humble people like Paul. Is this amazing or not? That Paul got revelations greater than his humility. Because when the Lord appeared to him, he said, I'm giving you a thorn because the greatness of the revelations would make you proud. My question is, why would you give Paul the apostle revelations greater than his humility? The Lord says, well, because they're great revelations and I don't have time for his humility to get up there. I'll just put a thorn in him to keep it balanced. The mature apostle Paul had revelations greater than his humility factor. That's true, but God balanced it with a thorn. Hello? I mean, we're talking about the mature apostle Paul. So when somebody comes to me or to you and says, I see a little pride, I mean, really the question is that all? Is there anything else? I mean, if Paul had pride, how much more do other people have pride, right? So he escaped his presence twice. The dancer's song and the enemy's spear go together. I just wanted to say that again. In the purpose of God. Now, I think in verse 11, it's amazing David didn't take the spear and throw it back. I mean, there was a spear laying on the floor. He just was assaulted by this demonized king. I mean, he might have said, buddy, this ain't ever happening again. You can take this one to the bank. Because David was a pretty good warrior. I mean, he could have thrown the spear back, but he didn't. And the verse I think of is the 1 Peter 2:21-23. 1 Peter 2:21-23. When Jesus was reviled, he didn't revile back. He didn't throw spears back. And it says, and neither did he utter threats. Who could have uttered a threat like the Son of God? I mean, he could have said, buddy, you're in trouble when I come back. I mean, I remember you and where you live when I come back. And it says he uttered no threats. That to me is the most powerful statement of 1 Peter 2:21-23. When he was slandered by these puny guys who had no common sense or no discernment, he didn't threaten them at all. I mean, I would have just leaked out a little threat like, ha, 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 ha. You know, and just said, read between the lines. You know, just body language threat at least. You're like, you know, just anything. He wouldn't give any threats. I go, oh! I mean, no, not even the little one where he could claim he really didn't do it, but did it anyway, you know. No threats whatsoever came out of his heart. I mean, is that incredible or what? David didn't throw the spear back. He wouldn't revile back, or, I mean, that's what it speaks of. Verse 12, now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and he departed from Saul. Saul remembered chapter 13, verse 14, when Samuel prophesied, it's over for you. He told him that in 13:14, and he told him that in 15:28. He said, it's over for you. Those are the two key times. So, you know, just to reference, 13:14 and 15:28. Then in 16:14, for those of you taking notes, 16:14, the Spirit left Saul. Saul knows all of this stuff. He knows those two prophecies in 13:14 and chapter 15, 28. And he knows in 16, verse 14, the Spirit left him. He knows it. He knows that David's the one, and he's afraid of him. Isn't that insightful? This was fear-based jealousy motivating Saul. And fear-based jealousy is the most insane kind of jealousy. I mean, it's not just, you got a bigger car, I want the bigger car, I'm jealous. It's way worse than that. He was, I mean, because jealousy in some ways always has a little fear in it, but this is like major fear-based as the jealousy is. And that kind of a jealousy is absolutely incorrigible. I mean, you cannot reason with it, you cannot do anything with it, because fear is blinding the common sense. And this is a hard case. Because the Lord was with him, that was obvious for everybody to see. The Lord was with David. I mean, the victories, the morale of the people, the unity, the wisdom in his mouth. I mean, it was so obvious. Nobody could miss it. Nobody at all. Okay. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence. So Saul fires him from his job. He says, I know what. I'll get rid of this guy. You know what Saul should have done? He should have repented of his sin. He should have went to Samuel and said, Samuel, okay, I give up my kingship. There's a way out of this thing. I will serve in the army somewhere. I will be an advisor. I'll get in the prayer room. I'll do something. I repent of my sin. I have violated the will of God. This guy's the anointed one. It didn't have to go down this way. There really was another answer besides getting rid of David. Saul could have repented and owned up the thing in his own heart. He got rid of him and he made him captain over 1,000. He says, well, that sounds like a promotion. Not exactly. He wanted him to die in battle. That's what he wanted, to get him out of the White House. He wanted to get him on the front lines of Vietnam. That's what he did. When the vice president is offered a tour of duty at Vietnam, that is not a promotion. He says, well, we'll put you over a whole brigade. Why don't I just go ahead and stay in the house that's here? You know, we've been friends for years. Why don't I just stay here? And so that's really what happened. He got him out of the White House and put him on the front lines of Vietnam. So what do you think that means? He's trying to get him killed. But it backfired. Because he went to Vietnam, had so many victories, the whole army was behind him. It's like Saul's going, oh no, this thing refuses to work. He went to Vietnam and wiped out everybody, you know, or whatever. You know, and that's not that good an example. But he had all these victories and the whole army rallied with him and trusted in him because they saw his humility and the favor of God. It completely backfired on Saul. I mean, I don't know, you know, I mean, I do know. It's not right to have sympathy on the devil, but you just feel sorry for this guy, you know. I mean, it's going to go from bad to worse to worse to worse. And you wish that he would repent. Okay, David behaved wisely in all of his ways. And the Lord is with him. As we know this in our brain, but we've got to get this in our heart. Skills is not what got David to the top. It's the favor of the Lord. David did not have that many more skills than every other good warrior in Israel. It was not his singing voice. It was not his preaching ability. It was not his ability to manage and organize. It was not his cast out devil stuff. I mean, his, you know, he knows all the tricks of the trade, read all the books, and wrote a few books on it. It's not about skills and intelligence. It's not about natural gifting. There are so many good guys in Israel that could sing as good as he could sing. I mean, there's probably 1,000 of them that could play the instrument as good as he could. I mean, out of 5 million, there's probably 1,000 of them. The favor of the Lord. So here's my point. I think we develop our skills, but in the end, the favor of the Lord gives us the full things he's promised. We don't have to fight for them. I think we knock on doors. I think we even make see if there's opportunities that open, but we don't push and we don't get angry when the doors don't open, but we wait on the Lord because it is the favor of God. Same thing with Joseph, Abraham, and everyone else. The favor of the Lord is what opened the doors for him. He behaved wisely. He was very patient in his ambition. I love that. He was very, very patient. He did not push the thing. I don't mean he had the ambition, but my point was the desire to see his fulfillment, he was patient with that. And that really separates the mature people from the immature ones in the things of God. Because when we really have the promises, can we patiently let them happen? Therefore, Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, and Saul was afraid of him. Now in 16:21, Saul loved him. And Saul loved him greatly, it says, 16:21. But now this love is destroyed by a fear-based jealousy. He can't love David anymore. Jealousy and fear have so tormented him. This young man that he loved so dearly, he now wants to totally destroy. And there, and in our lives, we can actually love people. I mean, really love them. And a couple years later, because of fear or jealousy, we can absolutely hate them and be bent on destroying them. It's the same progression that happened with Saul. Now, get this in your minds. Nobody can take David's place. Nobody can. The only person that can get rid of David is David. At the end of when it's all said and done, a mean person can hinder, can slow you down a little bit, in the sense of you take one step at a time, you don't get very far. But in the God's economy, He can give you 10 steps in one moment when He wants to. When at the Lord's timing, everything He's ordained for you, nobody can stop the will of God in your life but you. The devil can't, and mean people can't. I don't care how many people get in unity, nobody can stop the will of God in my life but me, by sin and unbelief. I'm the only person, and I want to put sin, because I don't mean unbelief like casually, I couldn't stay psyched up on a promise. I don't mean unbelief in that way, but I mean real defiant unbelief. That's, nobody can do this. Nobody, I don't care if all the main guys in the hole everywhere get together, I might get afraid of it, but in the reality, there's nothing to be afraid of. Nobody can stop the will of God in my life but me. I'm the only one. People can put a rock in my path, and the Lord might even slow it down, but He will make it all up to me in that time frame He ordained. Again, He can give you more in a day than He did in 10 years. He can give you, Billy Graham was instantly the most prominent evangelist in the world within 7 days. Same thing happened to Reinhard Bonnke. Reinhard Bonnke, the German evangelist out in, now I'm talking now about power ministry now, because these principles relate to everything besides just, quote, power ministry. Reinhard Bonnke's 10 or 12 years preaching to 70 people out in Africa. Nothing's ever happening. This little puny little tent that he can set up himself, you know, and it's all happening for years, 10 or 12 years, and in 1 7-day period, the Lord did one miracle in one place, and they filled a stadium with 40,000 or 50,000, and it's gone nowhere but to 100,000, 200,000, and 300,000 everywhere he goes now. It happened in 1 7-day period. It can happen instantly when God wants it to happen. Yes, that's right, it is. It's incredible. John 3:27 is a great verse. This is what John the Baptist said, totally opposite of Saul. When they came to John and said, John, this guy down the road, your cousin's taking over the show. He said, hey, no, you can't receive anything except that heaven gives it to you. He goes, my boundary line is already determined by heaven, by God's authority. It says, a man can receive nothing unless it's given. I can't go take his ministry. I can't take another nation. It's got to be given. If it's given, it's mine. Nobody can take it from me. What a profound insight. John 3:27. You can't receive anything unless it's given to you by God. Your boundary lines in life have already been determined by God. Our sin can make them smaller, but your boundary lines, what the impact He's called you to have, He's already determined. You can't make it bigger by pushing. Yeah, again, that's not the same thing as diligence. I don't mean knocking on doors is bad. I don't mean working hard and all this. I mean by when somebody stops you, you get mad and do it the undercut way, or do it, you know, by a little bit of cheating here. Anyway, Saul's afraid. Saul should have known nobody could take his ministry anyway. No one could take David's ministry, although Saul was already prophesied it was over, so he's already in big trouble. All of Israel, 16, loved, and Judah loved David. Oh, what trouble. Now, let me tell you this about all of Israel loving Judah. All of Israel and Judah loving David. They turned on him later because all the army of Israel was with Saul. Only 400 of them joined David. So they love him today. So when everybody's excited, don't get that excited. Because it just doesn't, it's not where it's at. You don't measure where you're at because the people are excited. Because they're excited today, and they're mad tomorrow, and they're excited a month later. And you just got to go with what you got to go with. Because they flipped a couple times in David's ministry. Then Saul said to David, here's my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife, only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Now, the reason he gave this daughter to him, he was going to because of the promise. Remember fighting Goliath. He said, whoever defeats Goliath gets my daughter. And you're part of the king's family. It's a wonderful thing. You're exempt from taxes. Your family is all these great things. He gives this religious jargon, only fight the Lord's battles. You know, he's all that Saul was thinking, it says the next sentence, let my hand not be against him. He goes, what am I doing trying to kill him? Then I got to have all the bad press. Let the Philistines kill him. Let me put him on the front lines of Vietnam. Let me do it that way. Why am I killing this guy? And I'm going to get all this negative press. Let the Philistines kill him. So he gives this religious jargon. Be valiant, David. Only fight the Lord's battles. It's interesting that in 1 Samuel 31, Saul died by the Philistines. Saul was trying to kill David by the Philistines. Who died by the Philistines? Saul. And who was the final person that killed him? The Amalekite. Remember, he was supposed to kill Amalekites, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but remember chapter 15, he was supposed to kill all Amalekites, and he didn't. Well, Amalekite, standing over there at the end of his life, after the Philistines had defeated him, with a sword saying, you want me to do you in? And he did, you know, or was involved in it, was partially involved in that. There's this reap sow factor that's powerful. So the Philistines and the Amalekite kill Saul. I mean, everything opposite of what was supposed to happen. So David said to Saul, I love this. This is vintage David. Who am I? Vintage David. I mean, it's bizarre. He says this a number of times. When God appears to him in 2 Samuel 7 and makes a covenant with him and basically says, Jesus is going to come from your offspring. His big statement in 2 Samuel 7 is, who am I? David had this tremendous ability in the grace of God to not overestimate who he was. And someone could say, well, you're the one that Samuel anointed. You're the one that defeated Goliath. You're the one that all of Israel loves. You're the one that's captain over thousands. That's who you are. And he goes, yeah, but that's nothing. I mean, God did that. I'm nothing. He kept this who am I attitude. It wasn't false humility. I mean, because he wasn't like, and you know, morbid introspection, you know, dragging his feet, gee whiz, I'm worth nothing. He goes, no, it's like, I don't deserve greater privilege than anybody else. It was a simple, I believe, healthy lowliness of mind. I don't deserve to be in the king's house. He goes, I'm just a guy that the Lord blessed, and I had a couple key moments in my career here, and now I'm going to be in the king's family. He says, what is my life or my father's house in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? He says, the risk of death is worth the honor of being in the king's family. He goes, the idea that I might die is fine. I mean, the idea of being in the king's family is worth the risk of death. This who am I? Just circle that or something. That's put vintage David. You know, that's what kept him clean the whole time, was that attitude. He did not, again, it's not an unhealthy, morbid introspection, but it's a healthy awareness of his lowliness. He didn't think he deserved honor, was his point. I mean, he didn't mind taking it, but he didn't think that it was owed to him, is what he was getting at. And when you have honor, you think it's a gift and you don't think you deserve it, but you receive it as a gift, that's real humility. When you think you deserve it, who is that person to tell me? You already are in the wrong spirit. I've done it many times. So have you probably. But anyway, verse 19. But it happened at that time that Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David. She was given to this other guy. Now, David could have been very mad, because this is not just, you know, a friend giving his friend a word. This was a political agreement before the nation in 1 Samuel 17 with Goliath. Whoever, it was an offer to the whole nation. This was a political agreement broken. This was signed in a contract, and now it's violated. But David refuses the offense. So how do we do when somebody tells us something and it doesn't work right? David says, okay, good. He goes, you know, I didn't deserve it anyway. You know, I don't deserve to be in the king's. I mean, I just say, Lord, when I get the deals given to me and they don't happen, I want to have David's heart. Now, it's interesting. Pink makes this in the book. I thought it was very good. Some of you might not have caught it because you might not be familiar with the story. In 2 Samuel 21, verse 8 and 9, 2 Samuel 21, verse 8 and 9, the five children that were born in this marriage, that was an illegal marriage because it broke a covenant that Saul made with David, a political covenant, the five sons were the ones hanged for the Gibeonite curse. The five sons from this marriage, and that's, you may go, huh? And I don't want to take time to get into that. But those of you, just note that and we'll look at it later. Some of you know that Gibeonite curse, that Saul sinned against the Gibeonites and a curse was on Israel. And the answer was that somebody from Saul's lineage would be killed for blood, because blood cleanses the land. That's why the blood of Jesus, blood has to cleanse. The five sons of this marriage, of this illegal marriage, this covenant-breaking marriage, were the ones that broke the curse of the Gibeonites. And that's, again, if you don't understand that one, we'll get into that when we get in 2 Samuel. So Saul said, no, verse 20, but Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, the second daughter. And so they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. He goes, ooh, I like her. He goes, she's got a feisty spirit. Because it says in verse 21, Saul said, I'll give that one to her. She'll be a snare to him. He goes, I know her. He goes, oh, this is good. He goes, Michal, you really like David? Oh, Daddy, I would do anything if you let me marry David. He goes, perfect. He goes, David, come here. He goes, come on, just for you today, my daughter. He goes, you know, no hard feelings. Because he thinks he's going to be a snare to David. But remember what happens? Everything is the reap-sow factor. Now, under the blood of Jesus, when we genuinely repent, I believe that a lot of the reap-sow factor is broken. It truly is. Not all of it. I mean, if you get drunk and wreck a car, and then you repent, well, the car's still wrecked. I mean, there are some things that stay there. But a lot of the reap sow factor can be broken with humility, with genuine humility. That's the beauty of the blood of Jesus breaking curses. But that's an awesome, awesome thing that a lot of people don't. We need to be more aggressive in our repentance. I mean, real repentance. Like, Lord, those words I said, oh God, they're sin. I won't say those anymore about them. I don't want those words coming against me from others at the most inopportune time. I hate those words. I confess them. They're sin. I'll go back and clean them up. Those things, I think, break the reap-sow cycle in our lives. But there are some exceptions in these case of circumstances. You know, again, if you wreck the car's still wrecked, you know. Anyway, he says she'll be a snare to him, but it ends up in chapter 19:12, she's a snare to Saul. Because, you know, Saul put her next to David to make David's life go bad, but she saves David and tricks Saul. She becomes a snare to Saul. I love that. So it all backfired again. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly. In other words, lie to David. And tell him the king likes you, marry his daughter. Verse 23. The servant says, you know, Saul likes you so much. David says, does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I'm a poor and lightly esteemed man? I mean, that's, again, vintage David. Remember, he had the chapter 16:13 anointing. Saul already anointed him. Samuel did. He's already been the national hero, but he really, really sees himself this way. This is also part of David's wisdom and his diplomacy in relating to the king. I mean, he does have a wise tongue. He does understand the place of honor, and I tell you, that is a prominent feature in David's life. I don't believe it was flattery or fake, but David could have said, well, I'm the king anyway. If you don't believe me, ask Samuel. I mean, that was true. And some people could have said, who's this yo-yo making me his son-in-law? I'm already the king. I know what the score is. But, I mean, and David knew the score. He knew all that stuff. But he said, that's not my testimony. He goes, my testimony, those are my secret history and God stuff. My testimony is, who am I to be the king's son-in-law? And there's some real wisdom in his speech in this. Because he knew he was king anyway. So the servants of Saul spoke to him in a manner. Saul said to David, the king doesn't desire any dowry. Just go kill 100 Philistines. That's what I basically want you to do. He knew this would anger the Philistines. He knew that if he went out and killed 100 Philistines, he was going to get the Philistines double mad at him because they already didn't like him because of what he did to Goliath already. They would think, this guy is getting out of control. So Saul was doing something very purposeful. David goes and he kills 200. And in verse 27 and 28, you know, he comes back, he goes, 200. And Saul goes, oh no, this isn't working. This is not working. And verse 28. Because David doubled it. I mean, take one guy to kill 100 people, you know, one little band of men, that's certain suicide. David says, I'll double it because the Lord was with him. And Saul knew the Lord was with David. The plot failed. Why? Because the Lord was with David. The plot will fail. That doesn't mean we won't, because David's going to have some hard times, as we know. But in the end, David is immortal until he finishes the will of God, except he's presumptuous. Let me say that again. We are all immortal. We can't die till we do the will of God, unless we get presumptuous. We can violate the laws of God, and I believe die premature. But if we're in a place of a desire to obey Him, even in our weakness, the guy can't kill us. Really, the guy can't. He can't take us out. We are immortal until we do the will of God. Saul was more afraid of David than ever, so Saul became David's enemy continually. I mean, boy, this is bad news. And so another thing about this plot that comes to mind is that Saul, David gets more clout with the nation. I mean, he kills 200 Philistines. So they think, man, this guy is anointed. So the princes of the Philistines went out to war. And so it was, whenever they went out, David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. I think this is wise in battle, but I think it's also wise in relationships. You know, I don't think it's just wise in battle. I think it's wise in relationships. I think he walked with tremendous meekness so that his name became highly esteemed. It's exactly opposite of what Saul wanted to happen. Okay, Roman numeral 2, David is forced to leave Saul's court. Now Saul spoke to David and his son and his servants that they should kill David. Now it's full scale, it's total in contrast to the last verse, right? The verse before it. That all of Israel loves David, Saul wants to kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, really, really liked David. I mean, Jonathan helps David, chapter 19, 1-7. So Jonathan told David, my father Saul seeks to kill you. And David's thinking, you know, things are easier in Bethlehem. Things are easier before that song. Who's those gals that sang that song anyway? I'd like to talk to them. I mean, the thing always kind of gets crazy before it gets better. You know, when you get the singers sing the praises, and then the enemy starts shooting the spears and the arrows. But be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. I will speak with my father about you. Then I will observe and I will tell you what's on my father's mind. Then Jonathan spoke well of Saul, his father, and said to him, Dad, don't sin against David. Come on. He's not against you. He's doing good stuff. He's making your kingdom better. Verse 5, as you're reading it, I'm adding to it. He took his life in his hands. He killed those guys. Your kingdom is better. You saw it. You rejoiced. Why are you sinning against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? So Saul heeded his voice. He says, okay, Jonathan's intercession, it worked. Jonathan's the peacemaker. I mean, how many rivals, in Jonathan's position would have done that? He would have said, Dad, David is kind of got a wild spirit. You know, I do understand. He goes there and talks his dad out of getting David into trouble. But remember, David's taking Jonathan's place. If someone's taking your place, are you going to say, yeah, I know what you mean, Dad? Or are you going to fight for the guy? It would have been very easy. That's just, again, Jonathan's character. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives. I mean, there's that religious jargon again. Saul, he had more of it than you can imagine. Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought him back to Gibeah, in essence. He's back to the royal palace. Maybe a year or two goes by. Who knows? I don't know how much time goes by. Maybe several years, because it doesn't tell you. Because we know that lots of years have gone by from, Saul's whole ministry goes 40 years from chapter 8 to 31. That's got to be 40 years. 1 Samuel 8 to 40 to 31. So maybe a couple years went by. He's continuing his years of success at Gibeah. Things have calmed down. There was war again. Some more outbreaks of the Philistines. David went out and fought. David struck him. They fled. Oh, no. Verse 9, the distressing spirit comes back. Every time David does a great deal, every time that David makes a big score, Saul's jealousy gets all stirred up again. You know, another divine opportunity for David, another jealous opportunity for Saul. That's what happens. The distressing spirit comes back. It's stirred up again by the victories in verse 8. So David, sitting in the house, and David was playing music with his hand, and Saul's there. And I'd be a little nervous this time around, you know? Guitar, Saul, hey, I've been here before, you know? I've been here a couple times, you know? And David was playing the music. You know, David could have objected based on his history with Saul. Say, Saul, I don't think so this time, you know? And by the way, playing the music for Saul, I mean, this maybe will make you go, ugh. But it was like a foot rub. I mean, he was soothing Saul. It was a menial task. I mean, it wasn't like, you're so anointed, come play. He was like giving him a foot rub for an hour. I mean, he was just making, David still does this menial task stuff. Saul throws the spear. David escapes that night, okay? Verse 11, Saul sends messengers. Kill him, you know, to his house. Verse 12, so Saul, Michael lets David escape through the window. And verse 13 and 14, she put this image in the bed and put the blankets and said, look at him, he's sick. Giving time for David to escape. You know, when they knocked on the door, they said, where's David? And David's already snuck out the window, but he's still only a couple hundred yards away or so. So she goes, look at him, you know, he's got this little wig on and this little, you know, mannequin under the blankets and says, he's really sick. And so the guys look over and go, okay, he's got that red hair. Okay, good. So they go back and go, well, he's sick. And Saul goes, no, kill him. So now David's a couple miles away now. So they come back, they kill him. She's already escaped. Verse 17, Saul says to his daughter, why have you deceived me? It's like, yeah, Dad, give me a break. You know, now we're starting the why are you not honest game, you know, because he's been so dishonest the whole time. You let him escape. He says, you let my enemy escape. There was nobody that served Saul like David did. But in David, Saul has got so much jealousy, he cannot see anything, but he's my enemy. Real anger and jealousy produces that kind of blindness. David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah. And he visits Samuel and says, Samuel, you've got to help me. He says, this is trouble. He went to Saul, Samuel at Naoth of Ramah. Ramah is a city with an area, and Naoth is a very, very close place there. And Naoth is the place where the school of the prophets was. That was the place in chapter 10, verse 5, where Saul was anointed. That's what they called the Hill of God, because they had that little prophet school up there, you know, on this hill in Naoth. So Samuel goes, let's go to there. He goes, I don't think Saul would chase us to this. I mean, this is a sacred place. This is where the prophets are. This is where he got anointed way back in his early days. Let's go to there, because I don't think that Saul would kill us, you know, on the hill of the prophets, do you think? And David goes, no, I don't think he would. I think he has a little bit of common sense. So Samuel leaves his home, goes to the hill of the prophets at Naoth. And so Saul goes, where are they at? And they said, at Naoth and Ramon. Saul goes, oh, no. They went to the place where I was anointed, where all the prophets are. He goes, I can't kill them there. And I'm adding that. And so Saul sends messengers to arrest David, to take him. David, come back. I'm not going to go hurt you on the hill of God where all the prophets and the Spirit is. You know, I'm not going to go to the Sunday night meeting when everybody's flat out under the Spirit, you know, and go bring somebody under church discipline. I mean, let's do it. Let's do it some other time. You know, let's not interrupt the Holy Spirit to do that. So Saul sent messengers. They went up to arrest David. The spirit of prophecy falls on him, and they start prophesying under the anointing of God. They come back, and Saul said, where's David? He goes, man, we got so full of God, man. We just got drunk in the Holy Spirit. We were prophesying right and left. Man, I told old Nathan here all his secrets about his kids. He gave him good words, and he gave me good words, and we forgot about David. You know, it was really awesome. Now I know what's going to happen. And so he goes, that's ridiculous. So he sends the second group of guys. Same thing happens. You know, they get words for their family and their life and the nation. And, yay, you will be a great warrior of Israel. Yay, so will you. You know, and they're having so much fun in the spirit. So they come back, no arrest. So they go back the third time. Same thing happens. Drunk in the spirit, maybe. I mean, the spirit is on them, and they can't do their job. So what does that mean? We know what that means now, don't we? We didn't used to know what that meant. Okay, verse 23. You know, we used to think that meant, you know, I'm sensing something in my heart. Man, no, they were under the president's order to arrest somebody, and they couldn't do it. You could get killed for violating an order. They were stopped by the Holy Spirit. They were like having a major time in the Spirit, right? Right. Verse 22, because you can't disobey a king like that. You get killed for that. Then he went to Ramah. He says, I am so tired of this. But he remembers when the Spirit came on him back in Naoth and Ramah. And then he came to the great well that is at that place, and he said, where are Saul and Samuel and David? He goes, give it to me straight. I want to go see him. And someone says, yes, they're at Naoth and Ramah. He goes, oh, no, not the hill of God. He goes, okay. He goes, hey, this is serious. David's hurting the nation. So he went up there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God fell on him, and he prophesied, you know, starting to see dreams and visions for all of his kids and friends. And he got so crazy, verse 24, he took all of his clothes off. He prophesied before Samuel in like manner. He laid down naked all day and all night. And so at least when he came back, his guy says, now, what was it like, buddy, when you went to Toronto, you know? And so he goes, okay, none of you are in trouble. I understand now. But this is what is so bizarre. What is so bizarre here is that the Spirit of God, in the most diverse way, is protecting David and showing mercy to people. I mean, these guys all got prophecies. I mean, these are Saul's messengers. They not only are stopped, David's protected, they get the word of the Lord for their life. I mean, this is an amazing thing. I look at the Lord and say, Lord, this is an amazing way to protect somebody. And I got this sneaky suspicion, this feeling, that this is a seed form of some things that are going to happen in the end time church. I think that all the things that happened under the old covenant will happen in the new covenant, because why? The new covenant has greater glory than the old. And I think that God's going to use the power of the Spirit even in life and death situations like this. Because they would have killed Samuel and David. They'd killed both of them. I mean, Saul was already insane by now. He would have taken Samuel out with him. But I think this is giving us a little bit of insight. You know, when the sun stops and the moon does things and the stars start falling and the mountains start moving, you know, because, you know, when Jesus said the mountains will move, I think that Mark 11:23 is really, there's going to be some stuff happen that we can't even imagine at the end of the age. But that's for another time to get into that. I don't think he was just exaggerating. I think things are really going to move by the word of God in the final hour of the church on the earth. But I think we're going to see this kind of stuff.